love our lesson today. Such a good lesson. And this is our eighth lesson. I counted them up. Our eighth lesson out of Colossians 3 and 4. And I'm going to teach you one more. Next week's lesson is going to be the rest of chapter 4, which is really his closing remarks, and I was kind of tempted just to drop it. But then as I got to looking at it, I love character studies, where you look at a person and you look at another person. He's going to mention, I think, about five or six people in closing. And they're sort of obscure in the Bible, but they really are neat people, and I want to teach that lesson. So we're going to have one more lesson out of Colossians. But today's lesson, oh my goodness, such a wonderful blessing to me personally. I just love teaching the Bible. I love it because I get in it, and it just changes me. It's just letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It just helps you to think biblically. And so I hope today's lesson is going to be a blessing to you as well. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege that is ours to study your beautiful word. Just to come on Sunday mornings and to sit around the banquet table of your word, open our Bibles together, and just draw from it truth. Draw from it our food for what we need as we're walking daily in this world. And as we're setting our hearts to be Christian women, we must let your word dwell in us richly. And Father, frankly, we're so busy with all the many hats that we wear. It's so hard to let that word soak in. So thank you for this time where we can come together, we can open your Holy Bible, and we can really give our attention to it. And I pray that we'll do that this morning. Just give us alert minds, quicken our hearts as we study this living word. And I pray that it will pierce deep within us, that it will cause us to be transformed, that it will cause us to think biblically, that it will help us as we're walking in this world day by day to be the kind of women that you want us to be. And that's our heart's desire, to be the kind of woman that you're calling us to be. So bless us as we study your word together. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I want you to, we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, is where we're going to be. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6. Now, the book of Colossians, is just four little brief chapters. It's such a small, tiny book. And so, why did Paul write this book? And that really was answered in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we didn't spend a lot of time in. But here's the reason why he wrote it. It's because those Christians who were living in Colossae were in danger. Now, I say this to you, that what you believe, and that is would be doctrine, is so very important. Because what you believe will play out in how you live your life. For example, I have a relative that doesn't believe in hell. And so how does that play out in his life? Well, if there is no hell, then what do I do with my life? I eat, drink, and I marry, and I live any way I want to, because tomorrow I might die, and that's all there is. Now, he believes in God, but he just doesn't believe in a literal hell, or a literal devil, or a literal judgment. It's a very liberal view of the Bible, and it affects how he lives his life. So doctrine is very important. So this little church was born in Colossae. Paul didn't get to stay long there. He's on the move. And the church is birthed through his ministry. And then he moves on. And after he moves on, this happened everywhere he went. False teachers came in behind him. And they taught the wrong thing. They taught things like, it's Christ, but it's Christ plus the Mosaic law. It's Christ plus all that Moses brought with the law. Circumcision, keeping the Jewish rites and all the Jewish feasts. And so you have to be very legalistic. It's Christ plus legalism. Or they might have taught it's Christ plus self-denial. Or some false teachers during that day taught that it was Christ plus a very mystical relationship to angelic beings. Or Christ plus human philosophy. But what Paul wants to tell them in this book is very pointed. Turn to chapter 2, and look at verse 9 and 10 with me. And this is really the main bottom line of the book. And it's this statement: Christ is sufficient. Look at it. For in him, speaking of Christ in verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And so what Paul is saying, it's not Christ plus anything. Christ is it. He is sufficient. And so the bottom line of this book is the sufficiency of Christ. And he establishes that in the first two chapters. And then when you come into chapter 3, he's going to show what it means that I'm complete in Christ. You see, because Christ is sufficient, he's done all of the redeeming process. He's given me new life. He's given me eternal life. He's given me resurrection life. Now, what does that mean to me? And so we've been looking at that very question and answering it. And what we've already seen is that the new life in me is going to demand a new lifestyle. And so in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he discusses the new lifestyle of the new man in Christ. And do you remember in chapter 3, there were some things we had to put off. Some clothes we took off. And then there were some things we put on. And then the first place this is really going to show up that you're different will be your home. And he spent some time there speaking about the relationships there. The husband, the wife, the children, your parenting role, the master, the servant. And when you become a Christian, what he's trying to say is you lose the flavor of the world. And you start living your life from a heavenly perspective. And then last week we talked about, this is really going to be part 2 of last week's lesson. And so last week we talked about that the new man has a new mouth. And last week we saw that the speech of the new man is prayer. And the new man speaks to God in prayer. And that was our point for last week. And I put that on your handout. Just kind of the 3 points we saw from verse 2 last week. And let me just read verse 2. Hey, Karen, glad you're here. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So the first point was to devote yourself to prayer. Or another version said, continue in prayer. What did that mean? Well, it has 2 aspects. Number 1, it means that you live with a God consciousness as you're going through your daily life, where no matter what happens, you instantly respond by taking it to God. You see a good thing, you just praise God. You see a bad thing, you say, oh, God, here. And you're just living with a constant awareness of the very presence of God. I read this book one time called Practicing the Presence of God. And it's just living your life, including God in everything that is going on around you. You're aware that God is present. And that's how you pray without ceasing. It's not that you're in your closet the whole day. It's just that everything in your life, you know, the commode stops up, you take it to God. You need a parking place, you take it to God. I mean, everything is a God consciousness in your life. And the next thing we saw about continuing or being devoted to prayer is this idea of being very bold and very being persevering in your prayers, being courageous, being persistent, really hanging in there, also being alert, watching, and then with thanksgiving. Now notice, I can be thankful in all things, not for all things. There are some things that go on that I'm not thankful for. But in all things, no matter where I find myself, I can praise God. You know why? Because I have His promises. Everything is working together for my good because I'm His. I say, God, thank you for that. This situation I'm in is really a bad situation. It's hard. It's tough. I don't like it. I'm not thankful for it, but I can be thankful in it. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I've got to have this attitude of thanksgiving. And I'll tell you, if you get bitter, God's going to put up the hand, and you're going to stop the communication. We have to guard against bitterness and unforgiveness and getting very angry with God about our circumstances. It's easy to do that. So I've got to have this attitude of gratefulness, because no matter what circumstance I'm in, He's on the throne, He knows, He's in control, and He's going to give me the grace I need, no matter what. And that's the truth of God's Word. And so, you know what, God, this is a hard circumstance. I don't like it. I don't like what's going on in this person's life or that situation or in my situation. But I'm so thankful that Your grace is there. I'm so thankful that You're going to give me everything I need. You're going to give me that peace. Your name's Jehovah Shalom. You're going to give me the provision. Your name is Jehovah Jireh. I'm just running to You because You're everything I need. And I'm grateful for my connection with You, even in this hard circumstance. And so that's how I can be grateful and with thanksgiving, always, always, always. Oh, God, I don't want to be bitter about this. Oh, I hate what's happened in some people's lives. God, I just want to thank You that You're able, You're big enough for all of the heartache that is around me in the world. So this means strong prayer, persistent prayer, watchful prayer, and grateful prayer. Now for this morning, let's move to verse 3. Praying at the same time, Paul says, for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, here, the point for this is the new man. Number one, the new man talks to God in prayer. That was verse 2. Here's the second point. The new man shares the good news of the gospel. The new man shares the good news. He proclaims. So what Paul is saying in this verse now is, would you pray for me? And here's what I want you to pray for me. Wonder what you would say to me this morning if I said, how do you want me to pray for you? What would you say? Well, when you come to Paul, who, by the way, is in prison, and you say, Paul, how can we pray for you? He says, do this. Pray for me that I may open my mouth and proclaim boldly the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And then you see at the end of verse 3, for which I'm in prison. Now, let me just tell you how he got there in prison. And the book of Acts tells us this. Don't go to Acts. I'm just going to kind of give you an overview. If you'd start in Acts 21, you'd see that Paul had been all around on his missionary journey. He had gathered all of this money from the Gentiles. And he was taking this big love offering to Jerusalem, to the Jewish Christians there. They were very poor, and they were very needy. As soon as he got to Jerusalem, all of the old Jewish leaders who were not saved, who were still very much involved in the old Judaism, hated Paul. He had defected, and they hated him. So they stirred up a whole mob against Paul. And they were, it says in Acts 21 that the whole city was moved, and they were about to kill him when they came and they imprisoned him. The Romans came and they rescued him from the Jews, and they put him in prison. And finally, they had to take him out of Jerusalem because it wasn't safe for him to be there. It was very dangerous. And they took him to a city called Caesarea. And that was a Roman-occupied city. While he was staying there, he gave some very wonderful speeches. One he gave to Felix, who was the governor. Then he went and gave one to Festus. You remember that show, Festus Gunsmoke? That shows my age. And then before Agrippa. And finally, he appealed to Rome. So they put him on a ship, and they sent him to Rome. And when you get to chapter 27, what happens to the ship? It gets shipwrecked. And finally, in chapter 28, he arrives in Rome. Now, when he gets to Rome, they permit him to live by himself in a rented house, and he's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. They would come, stay 8 hours guarding, another one would come, another one would come. This went on for a period of 2 years. During this 2-year period of time, he writes what is known as the prison epistles, the prison letters. Colossians is one of them. He takes his chains, and he uses his circumstance as a means of ministry. And during this time, he also wrote the book of Philippians. Let me tell you what Philippians tells us about this time. We learned there that great crowds of people were coming and going, and that the gospel was boldly going forth, that the whole Praetorian Guard and all of Caesar's household had come to Christ. You know why? Because one by one, the guards were getting saved that were chained to Paul. And the whole Praetorian Guard gets saved. Now, what about you? You're in prison. Poor me. I'm in prison. Pray for me. I want to get out so bad. That's what we'd be saying, not Paul. He takes it. He uses his opportunity. The whole Praetorian Guard. Listen to what Acts 28:31 says about this period of time. During the two whole years, he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You see, for 2 years he preached and he taught, and the prayer request here in chapter 4 was answered, so that he had an open door. And nobody during that whole period of time ever forbid him to stop preaching. It was a great time of proclamation. In Acts 21, when he was first taken prisoner, you see him standing there giving a great sermon before the angry mob. Read it in Acts 21. It's amazing. In Acts 24, he stood before Felix, the governor, gave another message. 26, before Herod Agrippa, another wonderful testimony. And then when he arrives as a prisoner in this rented house, the first thing he does is call all the Jews together and he begins to evangelize them. Now, I just love this about Paul. This is something we can learn about Paul. Quit your belly aching. Quit it. Stop belly aching about your puny little circumstances. Life is tough, and that's the reality. Why do we get so bent out of shape when life's not perfect? He never thought negatively. He never had a pity party. He saw everything as an opportunity, and that God was directing his paths. And he was always proclaiming, always sharing. It was all about that. And he did it until they cut his head off. And that was Paul. Everywhere he went was a pulpit. You know what about us? This is true about me. I'll know somebody I really want to share with, and I'm always waiting for the perfect circumstance. Oh, maybe this is it. God gave me the perfect circumstance. You know what happens? That perfect circumstance never comes. When Paul arrived in Rome, Nero was ruling. Now, Nero was a very wicked man. He was about 25 years old at that time. The glory days of Rome were over. He had already murdered his mother, and he had murdered his wife. And then in the middle of that city there stood this huge temple. It was the temple of Jupiter. And all kinds of horrible, perverted, and false worship went on in that temple. Approximately 2 million people lived in that city. More than half of them were slaves. And historians tell us 700 were senators, 10,000 were knights, 15,000 were soldiers, and the whole rest of the city was poor. And thousands slept in the street every night because they had no homes. And then you just take this little man, this little Jewish bomb, Paul, and you drop him right in the middle of that city. And even though he was a prisoner, he was locked up in his house, it never stopped him. He proclaimed, proclaimed, proclaimed. He wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. It was a very productive time. Now notice what he doesn't ask you to pray for. He doesn't say, pray that God will get me out. He only asks that they will pray that his mouth will be effective and that they'll have this open door for the word so that they can speak forth boldly the mystery of Christ. He didn't say, I have these personal needs. Pray for me there. Oh, pray for me. I'm just under such stress. Got this guard chained to me 24 hours a day, and it's so stressful. He just says, open my mouth. Pray that I'll open my mouth with boldness. I read this week. Some Christians are like the Arctic River. They're frozen at the mouth. I thought that was cute. I really pray this for our Sunday school class. I pray it for our church. That we would be a door, an opportunity for the Word of God to go boldly. So Paul says, just pray that God will give me an open door. Now, how can I pray for you? I want to pray for us this morning that God will give us an open door. And by the way, we have a wide open door. There's not one law that prevents us from sharing the gospel. We have such freedom in America to share, don't we? And so Paul never says, pray for my freedom, for my feet. He just says, pray for freedom for my mouth. Now, look at verse 3. He wants to speak the mystery of Christ. Let's ask, what is he talking about? What is it that he's going to boldly proclaim? Well, it's just all the truths about Jesus. That when you get saved, he indwells you. You're in Christ, and he's God incarnate. And then notice in verse 4, he uses the word ought, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. He lived his life with the divine ought. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. I want to speak the way I should speak. I want to give the whole message. I want to do it in the right way. Now here's the next point, and we see it in verse 5. Let's read the verse first, and then I'll give you the point. It says there, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Another version says, walk in wisdom toward them that are outside, redeeming the time. And here's the point here. Walk the talk. Walk the talk. You're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you're going to walk the talk. Did you know the most important thing you say is not what you say? What you are gives credibility to what you say. Have you ever heard the saying, your life speaks so loud I can't hear a word you say? This is so true about teenagers. You get to be an adult, a parent with teenagers in your home, and you're trying to teach them. But if you're not living it, they're not going to accept it. They're very sensitive to hypocrisy. If you say, do this, but you're doing something different, they're going to pick up on it immediately. Now, look at verse 5. It says to conduct yourselves or to walk. And I want to say this. The walk comes before the talk. Now, how are we to walk? We're to walk in wisdom. What is wisdom? And I think I put this on your handout. I just wrote out the definition that I wanted you to see. It's properly evaluating circumstances and making godly decisions, walking with a carefully planned, consistent Christian lifestyle. Now, when you are born again, listen to me, you're in Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit. Christ is in you. Do you know what he's made unto you? He's made unto you wisdom. You have the mind of Christ. But even though that is all given to us at salvation, we don't always appropriate what is ours in Christ, do we? We have to grow in that. Can a Christian walk as a fool? He can. Let me tell you why. How a Christian can walk as a fool. Number one, he can live for money. Christians can actually live for money. Put down 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. You live for money, and money's your God, and money's your goal in life. That's going to confuse your testimony. And you're walking in that way. Nobody will understand what you're saying about Christ. Number two, let me see how I put that. Trying to live the Christian life in your own flesh, or living legalistically, or doing everything by your own strength. You know, you get saved, you get in Christ, and then suddenly it's up to you to live the Christian life. And you're trying to manufacture all the fruit of the Spirit and everything you need in your life. Whew, it'll wear you out. Listen to Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, you think you're made perfect by the flesh? You can't live the Christian life. Don't try. And I've learned just to run to God. God, if you don't give me what I need, I will fail miserably. I have no resource in myself to live the Christian life. It's you in me producing. Now, I work hard. I study the Word. I choose obedience. But I recognize it's God in me. He's the one that has to do it. If He doesn't give me love, I don't have it. He doesn't give me patience, it's not there. Self-control, peace, all of those beautiful fruits, they're from Him, they're of Him. I can't work it up. I can't drum it up. I can't make it happen. I can't do the dance good enough in my own flesh to make God happy. I have to learn to come to Him every morning. Like the Beatitudes, as a cringing beggar. God, I don't have it. In and of my flesh, I have nothing to offer you. My life is like a total mess apart from you. And if I finish well, it'll only be because of your grace that you've given me to do it. If my children turn out well and love you, it's only because of you working in me. It's all of Him. And a third way to act foolishly is by the way you behave. You choose bitterness. You choose jealousy. You choose strife, division, confusion. I mean, Paul says, don't do that. Just walk in wisdom. Don't walk in those ways. Take those things off. Four ways from the Bible to get wisdom. Number one, through the act. Let me see how I put this on my handout. Through the act of worshiping God. Worshiping God. Now jot down out there Proverbs 9:10 because I want you to read it. Listen to it. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, the fear of the Lord is reverence for Him. When I reverence Him, when I have a correct estimate of who He is, and I worship Him and I come under Him and I'm in awe of Him, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts. And then number two, put this, through prayer. Do you remember James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, what do? You just ask. And God's not withholding. He'll give it freely, He says in verse 3 of James 1, to any who ask. So you get wisdom through prayer. And number three, through study. Through study of the Word. And we already saw last week, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Paul told Timothy, you know, you learned the Scripture as a little boy, and they were able to make you wise unto salvation. Studying Scripture makes you wise. And then number four, through instruction from godly teachers. And we see that in Colossians 1:28. Paul says, Christ, whom we preach and teach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And you know what happens? When you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, then what you say has meaning. You have a platform. You're living your life. You're walking in wisdom, and people are observing you. People on the outside. And they say, when you speak, I'm going to listen. Because I've observed you walking in a certain way, and it gives you a platform. Now, just think about those in Colossae. How did they advertise their faith? I mean, they were a tiny, tiny minority in this huge city. And they didn't even have a church building. And they didn't have a big steeple with cross on it. And they didn't have billboards. And they didn't have radio or signs or bumper stickers or tracts or books or productions in their church. They didn't even have the New Testament. How did they get their message out? They lived it. They walked it out every day. And it's no different in our day. You can talk to your purple, but if you're not living your talk, no one's going to buy it. Is that true? It is, isn't it? So he's saying, walk in wisdom toward them that are on the outside, the non-Christians, making the most of every opportunity. You know what I've learned about opportunities, like just in my own life when I have opportunities. A telephone call might come and somebody's really needy right at that minute. And you know what I've learned? If I put them off, I lose my opportunity. I've really learned that. It's happened several times. When somebody will call and they'll be right in the crisis and they'll say, can you come? Well, I might be right in the middle of babysitting or some other crucial event in your life and I'm just like, I really can't. This is not a good time for me. But I say, can I come tomorrow? Always tomorrow. It's like I've lost my opportunity. And I've learned you've got to make the most of every opportunity. And so if somebody calls, I'll just do whatever I can to go at that very second. If I can't, I'll just pray on the phone. I'll talk on the phone. I'll do what I can on the phone. But make the most of it. Have you noticed opportunities come and then they're gone? I mean, people are dying all over the place. We're dying. Today we're healthy. We don't know about tomorrow, do we? Jesus is coming back. The Bible talks about doors being shut. The Bible talks about a night is coming when no man can work. Now is our opportunity. This is our day. This is our generation. We're like a vapor. We're to shine as lights today. Now, when are you going to start living the way God wants you to live? When are you going to start really passionately sharing Christ with the world that's perishing? And when are you going to use your abilities and those gifts that God has given you? And when are you going to give God the money you promised you'd give him? You see, today is the day. You've got to make the most of your opportunity today. You've got to walk it out right now. And your walk is what talks. And it speaks very loudly to unbelievers. And may our walks be saying the right message. And every time you have an opportunity, you redeem it. You buy it. You purchase it for eternity. How crazy for us to waste our opportunities. One more point. We see it in the next verse. And it's gracious speech. Oh, I love this point. How I needed this point this week. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And now he's just talking about just general conversation. Can I just say this? Gracious speech is to be the mark of Christians. Unbelievers don't have gracious speech. They're marked by deceit, lying, perversity, vanity, foolishness, flattery, idle talk, boasting, swearing, filthy talk, gossip, cursing. But Christians are to make gracious speech their habit. No matter what. No matter whether you're being persecuted, no matter whether you're in a stressful situation. Boy, when you're in a stressful situation, it's hard to be gracious, isn't it? No matter whether you're in a difficulty, no matter you're in the home, you're talking to your husband, your children, your neighbor, always let your speech be gracious, kind, sensitive, purposeful, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful, saying what is wholesome, saying what is fitting, never abrasive, never bitter, never sarcastic, never shady, never cutting, never boastful. And then he adds, seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean? Well, we use salt for a lot of things. When you put it on a wound, it stings a wound. But after it stings, it brings healing. And it also acts as a preservative, doesn't it? And that should be what our speech is like. Wholesome, cleansing, rescuing conversations from the filth. Bill and I were talking about this on the way home yesterday. And do y'all remember Mr. Gerald Keyes? Such a fine, godly man. And Bill told the story one time. There was a place where they all met for coffee, and I don't really know where it was, but anyway, Mr. Gerald walked in, and right as he walked in, there was a group of men, and one man was beginning to tell something very off-colored. And Mr. Gerald just said, excuse me, but could you please not talk that way? We shouldn't talk that way. And he just completely stopped that bad conversation. He wasn't rude. He just came in, and he was salty. I love that. Your mouth is so important. And I put on your handout Psalm 141:3. That should be our watchword. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Now here's, all right, let's sum it up. What comes out of your lips? Well, first of all, we saw prayer, conversation with God. And then we saw sharing the gospel and all the mysteries of the gospel. And then we've got to walk our talk. And then gracious words spoken, saying just the right thing at the right time for the right person. And that's how the new man talks. We're new. If you're in Christ, you're new. How wonderful. It's a miracle. It's by his doing. Christianity is not now straighten up and try real hard. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not now just get your act together, Teresa. That's not it. I'm new. I'm changed. And it's all by his doing. How I love it. And along with that newness comes a new speech. But I do have a problem. That new mouth is planted right here in this old body of flesh. And I heard a good example this week. You know, if you take a bottle of whiskey, don't do this, but if you did, and you just took that whiskey bottle to the sink and you poured it out in the sink and you smell that bottle, what would it smell like? It would smell like whiskey because the stink, the odor remains in the bottle. Now that's not unlike a Christian. We're a new creation. The old contents are gone. We died, we were buried, and resurrected with Christ. But there's still a little bit of the old stink. It's our flesh. We're in a body of flesh. But if I take that whiskey bottle and I fill it with water and pour it out, fill it with water, pour it out, keep on filling, keep on pouring out, little by little, what'll happen? That stink will fade, won't it? Same thing with us. If I keep on being continually filled, day by day, pouring myself out, filling, pouring myself out, filled with the Spirit, walking it out, filled with the Spirit, walking it out, the less of the scent of my flesh will be there, and I will mature, and nobody will even know that I used to be an old whiskey bottle. So we're new creations. But we have an old scent, and to get rid of it, we have to put some things off, put some things on, let the peace of Christ rule, let the word of Christ dwell richly. Whatever we do, do it in the name of Jesus. Careful how we live in our families, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters. And then we take care of our mouth. And when that happens in the energy of the Spirit of God, we become who God has created us to be. Now, it's a process. Don't get so upset with yourself. We're constantly moving toward the goal of Christ-likeness. We're just like Paul. I'm not what I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. And by the grace and the power of Christ, we're moving in that direction, growing and growing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word about our mouths this morning. That we would be a people who proclaim your wonderful mysteries, sharing Christ wherever we are, walking the talk, and that our speech might be gracious, no matter what the circumstance. And so, Father, fill us full, that we'd be less and less smelling like a stinky old flesh, and more smelling like the wonderful fragrance of Christ. Everywhere we go, and even when we get in hard circumstances and we're crushed, just the fragrance of Christ will come forth. Help us to be women who are wise, who make the most of every opportunity, living their life for you. Stir us up, God, to be godly, godly women who love you with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm so glad you were here today. And next week we'll have our last lesson out of Colossians. Don't miss it, it's going to be good.